Well, greetings, Littleton Bible Chapel. This is officially week three of the coronavirus lockdown, and I just want to thank you, so many of you who have offered to help out and serving in different ways, calling people, appreciate that. This is, as everyone's saying, this is such a crazy time, strange times, no doubt, but we have no need to fear. Jesus Christ is Lord, as we're going to see in our passage this morning in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. He's on the throne. All authority in heaven and on earth belong to Christ, and we can trust him and rely upon him. So I want to just make a couple announcements. If you haven't received our newsletter, I think we've got everyone's email. A few of you have asked, hey, you didn't get the email. We double-checked. We do have your email, but if you wouldn't mind checking your junk mail to see if it's going there, that's probably what's happening. If you did get our newsletter, you notice that our worship team has put together some songs for us to sing. That's in a separate video you can see on Vimeo or Facebook or our website or the app. Any of those should work. Please be in prayer for our people. Be in prayer for our neighbors. Be in prayer for our presidents and those in authority. This is a time to pray and a time to rely upon the Lord. So just want to encourage you, pray for the people of Littleton Bible Chapel, for their jobs, those who may be losing their jobs. This is a time to seek the Lord and intercede and pray. And if you have prayer requests, please let us know. We'd love to pray for you. Turn your Bibles now to Mark chapter 12. Kids, go grab your Bibles. Parents, go grab a cup of coffee. And open up to Mark chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 35. This is God's word. Mark 12:35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the image of the coin. It had the image of Caesar, and Jesus says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." And then we looked at the image on humankind. Give to God what is God's. If you are a human being, you're made in his image, and you belong to God. Today, we look at the exact image of God, who is the exact representation of God. It's Jesus Christ who is Lord. We're going to be looking at the identity of Jesus Christ. That's what this passage is all about, and we're going to look at what that means for us today in the year 2020. Now, ever since Jesus has come to Jerusalem and walked into the temple, it's been one confrontation after another. When he first started his ministry, people are fascinated with him. They can't believe this guy. He's an enigma to them. They're amazed by Jesus. They're amazed by his teaching. But pretty soon, Jesus begins, as he's preaching, he tells them to repent, and he begins to expose their motives. He begins to expose their hearts. And rather than put their sin to death, they put Christ to death. He represents their highest threat. His lordship is their worst nightmare. And they want him gone. The setting today is that Jesus is still in the temple. He's being challenged about his authority. And last week we looked at this technical question that this scribe asks Jesus about what commandment is the most important. Jesus answers, you know, by saying, love God and love neighbor. Very timely passage. Well, our passage this morning is equally as timely. Instead of the leaders asking Jesus a question, Jesus asks the leaders a question. Let's examine this question. Look at verse 35, the lordship of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? Now, again, we've looked at various rounds of questions so far. Questions about taxes, questions about the resurrection, questions about John the Baptist's ministry, the greatest commandment, etc. But now Jesus flips it. Their questions have come to an end, and he's going to ask them a question. In fact, this is the most important question anyone could ever ask. He goes straight to the heart of the matter, straight to the root. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? Now, this is a question about the identity of the Messiah. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, so he gives them a little Bible quiz. If you remember a few weeks ago, maybe it was a few months ago now, blind Bartimaeus, who is on the road, he hears that Jesus is within the vicinity of shouting distance, and he yells out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He had good theology. He could see even though he was blind. And ever since the promise of 2 Samuel 7, faithful Jews had been waiting for this Messiah, the Son of David. They were not expecting the Lamb to take away sins. They were expecting a warrior to take away their enemies. If you remember who else in the Gospel of Mark calls on Jesus as the Son of David, who else calls Jesus the Son of David in Mark's Gospel? If you remember, it's no one. But this is a major theme in Mark. What is the identity of Jesus? I love how Matthew records the same story. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Same idea. What do you make of the Christ? Who is the Messiah? That's a really important question for really everyone to ask. So there's a sense in which the entire Gospel of Mark is about this very question. What do you think about the Christ? Let me ask you, what do you think about the Christ? Who is the Christ? Now, Jesus quotes Psalm 110. It's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's quoted, I think, something like 27 times in the New Testament. Look at verse 36. David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, and here he's quoting the psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Psalm 110 is a clear example of a messianic psalm. It's a prophecy of the future Messiah. And all the Pharisees, I'm sure, would have known this psalm by heart. Jesus' question is a logical question. Try to follow the logic here. Why does David call his son Lord? Everyone agrees that the Messiah would be David's son. That was a no-brainer. But why does David call his son Lord? I mean, fathers don't normally call their sons Lord, right? So why did David call his son Lord? Why does David, inspired by the Holy Spirit no less, call the Messiah Lord? How can the Messiah be both David's Lord and David's son? Mark Strauss is a New Testament scholar, and in his commentary in Zondervan puts it this way. The shocking thing about Psalm 110 is that David refers to his son as his Lord. This is upside down, unless the son somehow has greater status than the father. And that's exactly the point. Jesus' implication is perfectly clear here. The Messiah, the son of David, was more than a special person. The Messiah is also the Lord. Okay, he is David's son, he's human, but he's David's Lord, he's divine. It was the nature of Christ that they misunderstood, and it's the nature of Christ Jesus drives home in this final section in Mark's gospel. If the Pharisees answered his question, then they would have had to acknowledge his true identity. Once again, this is a claim of deity. If you remember just a few years ago when the Pharisees asked Jesus, or a few verses ago, where Jesus asked the Pharisees, when the Pharisees asked Jesus where he got authority to do such things, well, this is the answer. They're asking him, where did you get the authority? How do you have the authority to say these things and do these things? This is the answer. He's the Lord. And the great throng heard him gladly. The same phrase, by the way, they heard him gladly, or hearing him gladly, was used of Herod Antipas when he heard John the Baptist. He heard him gladly. But it doesn't stop Herod from lopping off John the Baptist's head. And it won't stop these religious leaders, even though they've heard him gladly, from putting Jesus on a cross. They may have heard him gladly, but they totally missed it. They missed the fact that Jesus is Lord. And I say this with all of my heart, I don't want you to miss it. I don't want you to miss this. I don't want anyone listening or watching this sermon to miss it. To hear it, the sermon gladly, but to miss it. There's a great story of a guy named Joshua Bell. He emerged from the metro and positioned himself against a wall beside a trash can. And by every measure, he was nondescript. He had a long-sleeve t-shirt, a Washington Nationals baseball cap. And from a little case, he pulled out a violin. He put the open case by his feet. He tossed in a few bucks for some seed money. And he started to play. For the next 45 minutes in the D.C. Metro on January 12, 2007, Bell played Mozart as over 1,000 people walked by, hardly taking notice, most of them. If they had paid attention, they might have recognized the young man for the world-renowned violinist that he is. They also might have noted the violin he played, a rare Stradivarius worth over $3 million. It was actually all part of a project arranged by the Washington Post. Quote, an experiment in context, perception, and priorities, as well as an unblinking assessment of public taste in a banal setting at an inconvenient time, would beauty transcend? Just 3 days earlier, Joshua Bell sold out Boston Symphony Hall with ordinary seats going for over $100. But in the subway, Bell garnered just $32 from 27 people who stopped long enough to give a little donation. They were in the presence of greatness, but they had no idea. Well, these religious leaders are in the presence of God who created them. They have no idea. In fact, they want to put him to death. They categorically reject his lordship. One of the major points of this whole section is this. If you're wrong about the lordship of Christ, you're wrong about everything. In no uncertain terms, Jesus is claiming to be Lord. This is a claim of messianic lordship. You can be right about taxes and civil disobedience. You can be right about eternal life. You can be right about the resurrection. You can be right about marriage. You can be right about the greatest commandments. But if you're wrong about Jesus and his deity, you're wrong about everything. You can be right about Scripture. You can be right about there being one God. You can be right about baptism and the Lord's Supper. You can be right about church polity and eldership. You can be right about love and compassion. You can be right about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But if you're wrong about Jesus and who he says he is, you're wrong about everything. A few years ago, we had a number of Jehovah's Witnesses coming to our door. And remember this one occasion, Lana Lee was having a conversation with them. And they had visited a few times before. And this time, I was listening in to the conversation. It was actually a Monday. I was preparing my sermon. And I heard these ladies talking in the living room, and I was listening. And you should know that Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They say that Jesus is a created being. He doesn't share the same glory as the Father. And they really spend their days knocking on people's doors, pleading with willing listeners to essentially reject the lordship of Jesus Christ. And it dawned on me that really we agree on many things. We agree on, I'm sure, all kinds of social and moral issues. We agree that abortion is a tremendous evil today. We even agree on the authority of Scripture, theoretically. But if you don't agree that Jesus is the Lord, that he's the eternal Son of God, then honestly, none of it matters. There's a great book that came out a few years ago on this topic of the deity of Christ. It's called Putting Jesus in His Place. It's an excellent book. Sort of a technical book that really deals with the passages on Christ and his deity. And they use an acronym that's quite helpful. And the acronym is actually HANDS. You can remember this. H-A-N-D-S. The H stands for honors. The A stands for attributes. The N stands for names. The D stands for deeds. And the S stands for seat. In fact, I want to actually read some of these passages. I want you to see that the same honor and deeds and attributes and the seat and even names of Christ are shared with the Father. Honors, H, Jesus shares the same honors due to God the Father. John 5:23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. 2 Timothy 4:18, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Jude 25, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forevermore. Amen. What about the same attributes? Jesus shares the same attributes of God. He is eternal, for instance. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Or how about this? John 14:7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Names. Jesus shares the same names of God. He calls himself Lord. That is the name for God. Matthew 7:22, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. What about deeds? Jesus shares the same deeds that God does. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He rules over nature. He calms the storm. He turns water into wine. He shares the same deeds as the Father. And also the same seat. Jesus shares the seat of God's throne. In the Old Testament, God is said to be reigning on a throne. Matthew 9:2. Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. He's claiming equality with God. John 5:18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. I think of Luke 1:33, and of his kingdom there will be no end. One of the most important historical figures in church history is a man by the name of Athanasius. Athanasius was born in the year 298 AD in Egypt. Mark Conley writes that in his early 20s, Athanasius was a deacon in the church in Alexandria, North Africa. Well, during this time in church history, the doctrine of the deity of Christ came under vicious attack by a false teacher named Arius. Highly influential pastor. Arius taught that Jesus was a created being, that he had a beginning, that there was a time when Jesus was not. This is what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, by the way. Arius taught that Jesus is the Son of God, but he's not God the Son. And his heresy was later known as the Arian heresy. And it sparked a flame all throughout the empire that would really dominate the church for the next 60 years. But look, it was actually a 20-year-old young man by the name of Athanasius, 40 years younger than Arius, that God would use to contend for the doctrine of the deity of Christ. By the way, 20-year-olds listening to this, just pretend and imagine how the Lord can use you like he used Athanasius. Athanasius would endure decades of persecution. He would be banished from the church, sent into exile 5 different times, framed for murder, threatened with death, slandered by emperors and bishops, all for standing firm to the doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the end, the truth prevailed. The church has stood on his shoulders ever since. John Piper, in his biography on Athanasius, said, "To the emerging church that would like to minimize doctrine, Athanasius would say, our young people in Alexandria die for the doctrine about Christ. What do your young people die for?" Athanasius would have been grieved over statements such as, "It's Christ who unites us. It is doctrine that divides. Look, if you get the doctrine of Christ wrong, the rest of your doctrine is worthless. We need men and women who are willing to die for such truths. Are you willing to die for such a truth? If Jesus isn't the Lord, as he says he is, then the rest of your theology is a huge pile of trash." Now, certainly there are secondary issues we can agree to disagree on, no doubt, but not the lordship of Jesus Christ. We need to be willing to die for that truth. And we're back to Jesus' initial question, who exactly is the Christ? Jesus Christ is Lord. And let's not take that statement for granted. People, again, have died for that truth. Let me illustrate the importance of the lordship of Christ with a baseball analogy. When Coach Bobby Bowden played baseball in college, he never hit a home run. His senior year at Howard College, he was the only player not to hit a home run. Well, one day he hit a line drive. They were playing Auburn. As he approached third, the coach was waving him on, and as he made his turn, he heard his third base coach yell, "Hurry!" When he touched home, the team was ecstatic. They're slapping him on the back. They're celebrating. But then the first baseman yelled for the catcher to throw him the ball. And then the umpire yelled, "Out." When he ran the bases, Bobby Bowden never touched first. He later became a coach, and this is what he would tell his players. He'd say, "If you don't take care of first base, it doesn't matter what you do. If you don't get Christ right, you don't get anything right." His lordship is first base. So, really, what is your evaluation of Christ? What do you think about the Christ? When you hear these religious leaders ask these questions and you hear their conversations, you immediately find out they have a low view of Christ. They don't only dislike him, they want him gone, dead. They refuse to submit to his lordship. But compare that to the Father's evaluation of Jesus. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him," the Father says. Or Philippians 2, 9, 10, and 11. "Therefore," Paul says, "God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Oh, what a chasm between those two opinions. Littleton Bible Chapel, Jesus Christ is Lord. And he's Lord over economies. He's Lord over viruses. He's Lord over cancer cells. He's Lord over jobs. He's Lord over schooling. He's Lord over politics. He's Lord over vacations. He is the Lord of the universe. That's the teaching of this passage. Philippians 2, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." The name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, listen, there are ramifications from the lordship of Christ in this doctrine. And one of the ramifications is that you don't need to live in fear. If you're in Christ and Jesus is the Lord, you don't need to live in fear. And this is important for you to see this and understand this today, now. His lordship is over heaven and earth. In Matthew 10, Jesus is preaching about persecution and fear and running to the mountains and fleeing. And in the context of this religious persecution, actually government persecution, even family persecution and fleeing to the mountains, Jesus says this: "So have no fear of them. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And then he says this: "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." Think about that. "But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who's in heaven." The logic of not fearing is that God is sovereign. The logic of not living in fear is that Jesus is Lord. Not one sparrow will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Think about that today. This is staggering. It's amazing. The dust in the air, the flight of a sparrow, the cry of a baby, the division of cells, the multiplication of a virus, the rotation of the sun, the growth of cancer cells, the election of a president, the loss of a job, the path of a tornado, the direction of an asteroid. All do not take place without the knowledge and decision of the Lord. Who's the Lord? Jesus is the Lord. Listen to this, Proverbs 16:33. "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Proverbs 21:1. "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Exodus 4:11. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?'" Ephesians 1:11, "In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." He is really sovereign, infinitely wise and powerful and able and competent. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's got the whole world in his hands. And Jesus says, "You are of more value than many sparrows." God cares about the birds. That thought alone ought to encourage us, but you are way more valuable than birds. This ought to give us just an enormous amount of confidence in the midst of uncertain times. Martin Luther is a great example of this. He was chased down. He lived much of his life on the run. He translated the Bible into German on the run, hiding in attics and basements. These reformers, like Luther, they were like sheep in the midst of a pack of wolves. Many of them burned at the stake for crimes like translating the Bible into English. But listen to what Luther said in the midst of chaos and crazy times. "God created the sparrows. This is why not one of them will fall to the ground without his will. God not only created human beings, but also let his dear son suffer for them. Therefore, he will and must care for them far more than he does for the worthless sparrows." So there's no reason to fear. God has much more concern and care over you than he does even for sparrows. There's one other implication I want to draw out today about the lordship, one other implication of his lordship. One writer puts it like this. Let's say you've got a friend who's dying of some terrible disease. So you take him to the doctor, and the doctor says, "I have a remedy for you. If you just follow my advice, you will be healed and you will live a long and fruitful life, but there's only one problem. While you're taking my remedy, you can't eat chocolate." Now, what if your friend turned to you and said, "Forget it. No chocolate? No way. What's the use of living? I'll follow the doctor's remedy, but believe you me, I'm still going to keep eating chocolate." If Christ is really the Lord, then all conditions are gone. You see? To know Jesus Christ is to say, Lord, anywhere your will touches my life, anywhere your word speaks, I will say, Lord, I will obey. There are no conditions anymore. If he's really God, he can't be just a supplement. We have to come to him and say, okay, Lord, I'm willing to let you start a complete reordering of my life. The fact that Jesus is Lord should really be a comfort to us and also cause us to reorder our lives around him and his word. Now, I want to look at the next section. Let's shift gears now and look at verse 38. This is really the Lord's final indictment on the religious leaders. Verse 38, and in his teaching he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. So, here Jesus is not quite finished with his condemnation on the religious leaders. This is an indictment of indictments upon them. Before he goes to the cross, he's just got to get this out there. This is his last indictment on the shepherds and leaders of Israel. Now, I count five things. The first one's this. They love to be noticed. These guys love to be noticed. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. They do all their deeds to be seen by other people. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mountain, condemns this, and he says, in Matthew 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. These leaders were ostentatious. They were pretentious. The application for us is we need to be really careful about all outward forms of righteousness, displays of righteousness and virtue signaling. Jesus is much more concerned with internals than externals. The second thing is they love to be properly honored and highly esteemed. They love being called rabbi by others. They actually love their titles. Now in Matthew 23, you could say the parallel passage, Jesus outright, he goes after them for their love of titles. Now there's a place for titles in the scholarly world, in the scientific world. I don't think Jesus is saying, don't ever use credentials. But he is saying, among my people, there is not to be rank and privilege and title. That is totally contrary and antithetical to everything Jesus taught. He's rejecting titles used to convey privilege and status among his people. This is a lost doctrine today, by the way. Number three, they love the places of honor and the feasts and the best seats in the synagogue. Typical Jewish feast would be, table would be shaped like a horseshoe. Most important figure or figures up at the top of the horseshoe and the guests of honor sort of in the middle and then the lesser people on the ends or even on the outer circle. They love to be front and center. They love the recognition. They love to be noticed. They love being big shots. They suffer from big shot syndrome. And this can happen in the church today. Leaders can create a culture where they're the most important. Honestly, we see this happen all over the world. We see it in America, where leaders create a culture where really they're the top dogs. They're the chieftains. And they'll say things like, don't touch the Lord's anointed. Or they'll create a culture where other people will say that. Hey, don't touch the Lord's anointed. But leaders who want that kind of culture or are looking for that kind of preeminence are a red flag. In fact, they're really disqualified biblically from being a leader. Domineering, arrogant leadership is an abomination to Christ, and it's totally antithetical to everything Jesus taught and modeled, as we've seen many times in Mark's gospel already. Number four, they're greedy. These leaders are greedy. They devour widows' houses. They're greedy and they're self-indulgent. Back in the book of Ezekiel, God condemns the shepherds of Israel for really the same thing we see in Ezekiel 34. Thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who've been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. Chapter 34 of Ezekiel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them. They were greedy and self-indulgent. We need to be careful about the same things, not being greedy and self-indulgent. It's so much easier for us, all of us, to love ourselves more than it is other people. It's possible to love ourselves into luxury and forget about the poor among us. It's possible to choose a life of ease and safety and prosperity rather than getting dirty in the lives of people and actually shepherding people. This is a reminder especially for the elders and shepherds here at Littleton Bible Chapel. Number five, they are pretentious. And for a pretense, make long prayers. Back in the 80s, it must have been 80s, maybe 90s, there was a commercial with the famous tennis player Andre Agassi. And it was either Canon or Nikon, I can't remember. But the commercial, the motto or the punchline was, image is everything. Image is everything. Well, what a joke. And that's exactly what the Pharisees' motto could have been as well. Image is everything. They, for a pretense, go on and on and on in their prayers because it was all about image for them. It was all about perception. Well, that's hypocrisy. And Jesus says, look, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They say the right things. They attend temple. They bring their sacrifices. They make these long prayers in the temple so all can hear it. They give lots of money. They do the right thing. But their hearts are far from me. It's a veneer. It's a facade. It's a joke. And if that's your Christianity, is these five descriptions, you will be condemned. That's what really Jesus is saying here. Now in verse 41, we'll look just real briefly at this illustration of the destruction of the religious leaders. Verse 41, and he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. And many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Now, I actually don't think this is a lesson on stewardship. I don't think Jesus is shifting gears here and coming up with a brand new lesson. The traditional view is that this poor widow did the virtuous thing by giving away all she had to live on. But she's not, if you look closely at the story, she's not put forward as an example to follow. Jesus doesn't tell his disciples, for instance, to follow her example. He doesn't even commend her and her behavior as virtuous. So I don't think that she's actually meant to be the hero of the story. Rather, she's an example. She's the stooge. She's the victim of a broken system that would require a poor widow to put in everything she had to live on. This story isn't an illustration of generous giving. It's an indictment on the greed of the religious leaders who would allow this to happen. It's a tragedy. She gave more proportionally than the rich folks who just gave out of their surplus. And if I can make a parallel equivalent, this is like a modern day parable of the prosperity gospel. The poorest of the poor send in their money to these rich false teachers, and it is an indictment. Instead of like Paul, who said he was poor, making many people rich, these guys are rich, making many people poor. And we should weep over that. The poorest of the poor are the greatest victims. And so the temple had become now, as you can see, a den of robbers. That's what's going on here. And it destroyed people. And what does Jesus do next? The very next thing he does is preach a sermon on the destruction of this den of robbers. We'll start that next week, the Olivet Discourse, the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Mark chapter 13, it's a wonderful chapter. But for now, just know Jesus is Lord. That's first base. Don't forget it. He's Lord over all. He's Lord over viruses. He's Lord over economies. He's Lord over currencies. He's Lord over life. He's Lord over death. So come and behold him. Come and worship him. Come and adore him. Come and find rest at his feet during this tumultuous time. He is the Lord. He holds the universe together with the word of his power. Read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and be encouraged by the lordship of Christ and rest in him. He is a refuge in trouble. He is a strong tower. Look to him during these times. Gather the flock of your family and look together to Christ. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you especially at this time for the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the word made flesh. Lord, he is the exact representation of you, the Father. And I pray that we would, like you, adore him. Turn our attention to him. And as you told us, listen to him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.